I'm on. All right. Former college football coach and Promise Keeper founder Bill McCartney tells a story about a man named Ivan who was a Vietnam veteran. Ivan lives in Denver and his life is in ruins because of something that happened nearly 60 years ago. While in Vietnam, Ivan's squad befriended some Vietnamese children who would come visit the men daily to peddle candy. Ivan became friendly, well, really just more paternal, with a little 7-year-old girl named Kim. He would pick her up and whirl her around. He would hold her on his lap. He would tell her that he loved her. Then one day, Kim was used by the Viet Cong to be a kamikaze. She showed up alone at the soldiers' camp, wired with explosives. But before she got too close, she unbuttoned her blouse to show the soldiers the bomb she was wearing. It was her way of telling the Americans that she would kill them if they allowed her to come any closer. Ivan was one of the men who had to shoot her. As McCartney puts it, this guy is in pure torment over what he did that day. He can't receive what Kim offered, his very life. She gave her life so he could live. Well, that kind of heroic, loving sacrifice is awe-inspiring, but it's only a shadow of what Jesus Christ did for the entire world. And that's what we'll be picking up today in verse 4. I'm going to include verse 3 just for the sake of context. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The execution of Jesus of Nazareth was not an unforeseen tragedy or a mere accident in history. No, it was all part of God's plan for the salvation of all sinners. The Apostle Peter said so much to the very men who nailed Jesus to the cross. In his famous sermon in Jerusalem, he declared, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Paul is saying the same thing to the Galatians. You see, the cross had been in God's mind throughout all of eternity. Thus, it demonstrates the love of God as well as the love of Christ. There could be no conflict within the Trinity, as if a loving son had to rescue us from a very angry father. On the contrary, it was the willingness of the son that was in response to God's will. What I'm saying is the father does not love us because the son died for us. Rather, the son died for us because the father loved us. The cross had its origin in the father's heart. But why did Jesus have to give himself for our sins? Because we are all sinners who are prone to stupidity. Even me. Case in point. When I was around 8 years old, my father, for some inexplicable reason, decided it would be a good idea to give mean little Billy a BB gun. I know, I was disappointed in him too. Anyway, he gives me this gun. He says there's only one rule. He said, "Whatever you do, don't shoot out my truck window." Now, why did he have to go and say that? I had not even thought about his truck window, and now it's the only thing I can think about. Needless to say, by the end of the day, both his truck window and my BB gun were broke. So already at the tender age of 8, sin was stirring in me just looking for a way out. And there was no way I'd ever be able to save myself. No, I needed a Savior, and you do also. That's why it says that we might be delivered, or it could be translated rescued, which I like even more. You see, Jesus' death was a rescue operation. It was the only possible means of saving men from the doomed world and from eternal death. And that is who we are, my friends, helpless and lost. That is what the word rescue implies in verse 4. Now, other founders of the different religions have come to teach, but not to rescue. And of course, Jesus was a great teacher, but when Paul gives us the nutshell version of Jesus' ministry, he makes no mention of that at all. Now, the average person on the street believes that a Christian is someone who just follows Christ, teaching an example. But Paul implies that in our own flesh and ability, that is simply impossible. After all, you don't rescue people unless they are in a lost state and a helpless condition. Imagine you see a drowning woman. It doesn't help her at all if you throw her a manual on how to swim. Now, you don't throw her some teaching. You throw her a rope. So Jesus came not to teach us how to swim, but to rescue us. Not just to teach us how to live, but he would live and die in our place. So Jesus is not so much a teacher as he is a rescuer, because that is what we needed the most. Now, nothing in who we are or what we do could ever save us. That's what the theologians call spiritual inability. See, Paul is dealing with epistemology here. Epistemology is not the science of what you know, but how you know it. So you see, Jesus Christ is our hero. He's not just our teacher, he's our hero. Therefore, Jesus Christ rescues us. We're helpless. We're drowning. Now, this is a much more pessimistic assessment of our condition spiritually than any other religion in the world makes. Because every other religion basically says, here's the way to be saved. Follow these teachings. But Christianity doesn't do that. Christianity does not give us that kind of assessment. God doesn't send just a teacher. He doesn't send just a counselor. He doesn't send an instructor on swimming. He sends somebody who doesn't throw a swimming manual in the water with us. Instead, he sends someone who jumps in the water with us. Why? Because we needed to be delivered from this present evil age, like verse 4 says. Ours is an age of corruption, decay, and death. It is dominated by the evils of war, murder, oppression, incest, slavery, and abortion. Now, that word age doesn't refer to a period of time, but to a passing transitory system. In this case, the evil satanic system that has dominated the world since the fall and will continue to dominate until the Lord's return. And although they are not removed from the earth until they die or raptured, believers are rescued out of this present age the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are no longer in the world. We're still in the world, but we're no longer of it. That means we're isolated. We're not isolated, I'll get it right, but we are insulated. But those who are not secure in Christ cling to spiritual life preservers, which they have to use to kind of support their confidence. And in that frantic search, they cling to the only shreds of ability and righteousness that they can find in themselves. So they fix upon things like their race, their membership in a political party, or their own morals as a means of self-recommendation. And these works are put on as though they are some kind of armor against self-doubt. But it's going to become a mental straitjacket which cleaves to the flesh and can never be removed except through the comprehensive faith in the saving work of Christ. Verse 4 then tells us that our deliverance is the will of God. Now that's what's called good news. Because without Christ, the sinner has an angry God above, a guilty conscience within, and a waiting hell beneath. So Christ's death was not just a general sacrifice, it was a substitutionary one. He did not merely just buy us a second chance, giving us another opportunity to get life right and then stay right with God. He did all that we needed to do, but were unable to do. Now listen to me. We will not grow in Christ if we view his presence and favor as some kind of ticking clock, ready for that alarm to go off once we have finally failed him enough. We can flourish into deeper health only as the truth settles within us that once Jesus has brought us to Himself, He will never be looking for an off-ramp. He will stick by us to the very end. Now, in that knowledge, we can all just calm down if we know Him and begin to flourish. One Bible scholar rightly called our growth in Christ a strangely relaxed kind of straining. I like that. We strain forward, but it's a straining that is at the same time relaxed because it has been settled in our hearts that we cannot stumble our way out of the grip of Jesus. Now, that's the logic of Romans chapter 5. Since Jesus died for us while we were still weak and while we were still His enemies, it says in verse 8, He certainly isn't going to let us go now that we are His brothers and His sisters. If Jesus went to the cross when we did not belong to Him, He has proven He's going to hang in there with us now that we do belong to Him. That is why the gospel is called good news. Verse 6, please. Paul says, I marvel you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Perhaps the most striking aspect of the opening lines of Galatians is Paul's tone and his frame of mind that lies behind it. He seems so surprised, and he even seems just a little bit angry. His language, almost from the outset, is remarkably strong. As we covered last week, where Paul's letters would normally move on after his greeting to a thanksgiving for those he's writing to, here he simply says, I marvel, or I am astonished. What has made Paul so emotional? The British have a good expression for Paul's attitude. They would say that he was gobsmacked. Now, gob is a term for mouth, so to be smacked is to be slapped with an open hand. So someone who is gobsmacked opens their mouth, clasps their hands over it, and then lifts their eyebrows in amazement. Paul was gobsmacked. He was amazed, and he was astonished, he was shocked, and he was outraged. Thus, the body of the letter just seethes with righteous indignation. And the fact here that the verb turning occurs here in the present tense is significant. It describes something that the Galatians were in the process of doing, but they have not completed it yet. So that means there was still a chance to stop them. The Galatian Christians were not only being confused and weakening their confidence to live by grace, but they were actually deserting the faith. That term for deserting or for turning away was used in military desertion. So Paul was not surprised by what the false teachers were doing, but he was shocked by the favorable response they received from the Christians in Galatia. Now, Paul is not speaking of losing salvation that's already been received here, but of polluting the pure stream of living grace by putting a barrier between oneself and Christ, and therefore of being severed or separated from His power and having fellowship with Him. But in this short letter, Paul outlines the bombshell truth that the gospel is the A to Z for Christians. It's not only the way to enter the kingdom, it's the way to live as part of that kingdom. It's the way that Christ transforms people, churches, and communities. The book of Galatians is a book on the gospel, expounding the gospel, articulating the gospel, and drubbing the gospel into the heads of Christians. Maybe you're like I am. Maybe you at one time thought, well, you start with the gospel, which is the milk, and then you move on to the meat of the word. But that's incorrect. You never move on. The gospel is the milk, it's the meat, it's the appetizer, it's the dessert, it's the whole enchilada. And it only works one way. You see, the gospel is all about a particular order, and the two choices are just these. Does God love you, and as a result, therefore, you love Him and live a good life? Or do you come to God first, promise to lead a good life, and then as a result, God loves you? Which is it? Does God do something to completely accept and welcome us, and therefore we now owe Him? Or do we do something, and we open ourselves up to Him, and then, and only then, will He accept us? Which is it? Can you give me any alternatives? Can you give me anything in the middle there? No. There is nothing in the middle. The thing Paul says here is the hardest thing we can possibly come to grips with. And it's the most difficult thing, really, I think, to learn in the Christian life. As we're going to see, what Paul is saying is these Galatians, who thought they believed the gospel, were instead actually losing touch with it. They were losing it, and they were voluntarily going back into the slavery of the law. Paul's heart cry for the believers can be found in Galatians 5:1, which reads, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And what were they turning away from? Verse 6 tells us they were turning away from the very grace of Christ. So Paul's going to strike while the iron is hot. God had called them in His grace. He had saved them from their sins. But now they are moving from grace back into the law. They are abandoning their liberty for legalism again. And they are doing it quickly, without even consulting Paul, their spiritual father, or giving the Holy Spirit time to teach them. They have become infatuated with the religion of the Judaizers, just as little children will follow a stranger who offers them candy. And like the cultists today, though, the Judaizers would say, "Sure, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we also have something wonderful to add to what you already believe." As if anyone could add anything to the grace of God. But they taught the three R's of religion, and they are rules, regulations, and rituals. They were proponents of the Frank Sinatra gospel, and that I did it my way, which, by the way, will never work. Because Paul says Christians were called by the grace of Christ, and that means that God called us, we didn't call Him. And God accepted us right away, despite our lack of merit. That is always the order of the gospel. God accepts us, and then we follow Him. But the other religious systems have it just the other way around. We must give God something first, and then, and only then, will He might consider to accept us. Now, this is illuminating. If you add anything to Christ as a requirement for acceptance with God, if you start to say, "To be saved, I need grace of Christ plus anything else," you have completely reversed the order of the gospel and you make it null and void. Any revision of the gospel reverses it. This is crystal clear. Another gospel is not another gospel. In fact, it's no gospel. To change the gospel the tiniest bit is to lose it so completely that the new teaching has no right to be even called a gospel. Why is that? Because it is no longer good news. Because firstly, it teaches us that good works are enough to get to God. But if all good people can know God, then Jesus' death was unnecessary, since all we really needed was virtue. The trouble with that is, bad people like mean little Billy would have no hope. That's contradicting the gospel, which invites both the good and the bad to come to God's feast. You can see that in Matthew 22. We should expect, therefore, that the most serious threat to the one true gospel is something that is also called the gospel. The most dangerous teachers out there are the ones who preach a different Christ, but still call Him Jesus. So Paul's going to lay down in the strongest possible language a plumb line for judging all truth claims. Now, we worship in a nation of many gospels. There is the gospel of material prosperity, which teaches that Jesus is the way to financial gain. There is the gospel of family values, which teaches that Jesus is the way to a happy home. There is the gospel itself, which teaches Jesus the way to personal fulfillment so you can have your best life now. There is the gospel of religious tradition, which teaches that Jesus is the way to respectability. There is the gospel of morality, which teaches that Jesus is the way to be a good person. Now, what makes all those gospels dangerous is that the things that they offer are beneficial. It's good to be prosperous, to have a happy home, and to be well behaved. Yet as good as those things are, they are not the good news of the gospel. So when they become for us a sort of the gospel, then we are in danger of turning away from the true gospel. You see, the church's greatest danger today is not the anti-gospel outside the church. It is the counterfeit gospel inside the church. The Judaizers in Galatia didn't walk around wearing t-shirts that said, "Hug me, I'm a false teacher." What made them so dangerous was they knew how to talk the way that we Christians talk. They used all the right terminology. They talk about how they got saved. They told people to trust in Christ. They presented a version of the gospel. Now, right away, I know this is flying in the face of what most people say today. They say, the idea of talking about false teachers and heretics and talking about false doctrine and trying to communicate false doctrine and combating false doctrine and false teaching, please. People would nowadays say, everybody has a right to come to their own conclusions about their own religious and moral beliefs. You shouldn't be telling people about their moral and religious beliefs that they are wrong. People have a right to come to their own conclusions. Please notice the hypocrisy in that. They're saying we shouldn't tell people about their moral and their religious beliefs being wrong, while they are telling us that our moral and religious beliefs are wrong. Mr. Pot, meet Mr. Kettle. Since the one true gospel is so crucial and so often and easily reversed, this does awaken in us a troubling question. How can we ensure the gospel that we are following is really true? How do we know it's not just a gospel that we feel like it's true, or are told is true, or think is true, or sounds as if it's true? But is it a gospel that is objectively and therefore can save us eternally? Now, to the Galatians, this probably didn't appear to be a radical difference from what they had already been taught. Surely the whole point of the Christian life is to be pleasing to God. But Paul is saying, if that is all you have, that's an absolute repudiation of everything that I've taught you. He's not pulling his punches. But if we believe what Paul believed about the gospel, then we're going to find his attitude justifiable. If the Galatians are actually turning their backs on God and taking a hold of a gospel that isn't the gospel at all, then their condition is perilous. And the anxiety and the anger that Paul expresses is the same thing that any loving parent or friend would experience if a companion or a spouse or a child was going seriously astray. We're going to see Paul showing these young believers in Galatia that their spiritual problem is not only caused by failing to live in obedience to God, but also by relying just on that obedience to God. We're going to see him telling them that all they need, all they could ever need, is God's unmerited favor to them that comes through Christ's death and resurrection. We're going to hear him solve these issues by not telling them to be better Christians, but by just calling them to live out the implications of the gospel. That's why I think it is so important to go through the Bible verse by verse from Genesis all the way through Revelation. That way you get a full understanding of what it's about, instead of cute little talks telling us how great we are and how lucky God is to have us on his team. You can no more get converted listening to some sermons in America than you could get drunk drinking skim milk. One well-known Christian marketing consultant said this. He wrote, "It's also critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication, and it is this. The audience, and not the message, is sovereign." You heard that right. He said the audience is sovereign. No. Let it be repeated 1,000 times, no. When we're reaching out as a church of Christ, the message of the gospel is the only thing that is sovereign. And never, never, never the audience, however hip, however attractive, however prestigious an audience may be, only the gospel is sovereign. So what mankind needs is the gospel, even those parts that we don't like or find hard to obey. Now, this has been the fight from the very beginning of time. Think about it. Satan got Eve to concentrate on the one negative thing, that forbidden tree, so she would be distracted from all the other positive blessings that she had, which was every other tree she could eat from. And in one master stroke of genius, he was able to convince her that God was withholding something good. And if she would only disobey God's command, then she would be like him, knowing good from evil. And she believed Satan's lie that God was indeed withholding something good from her. And she looked at envy with that fruit on that forbidden tree, thinking, surely this restriction cannot be for my benefit. No, she thought, God's given me this command because he doesn't want me to enjoy life to the fullest. He just wants to keep me under his thumb. And so she ate the fruit. But nothing turned out quite like she thought, did it? Now, I imagine that fruit probably tasted great. But as a result of her disobedience, immediately a host of other problems now occur. And all that began when she thought she was being restricted from the tree and receiving the short end of the stick from the Lord. There's a fable of a kite which once said to itself, if I could just get rid of that man who was holding me back, I could fly above the clouds and kiss the stars. Well, one day the string broke, and so now at last it was free to soar higher and higher than it had ever done before. But much to its surprise, it didn't rise. In fact, it came crashing down to the ground. Because the kite hadn't realized the fact of aerodynamics. The same string holding the kite down was also the same string that was holding the kite up. A kite can fly high above the clouds only when the man on the earth is in full control. Likewise, God's restrictions not only hold us down, but they also hold us up. And we will never achieve fulfillment in life until we realize that he and he alone is in full control. He didn't send his son to cramp our lifestyle, but to give us a much, much better one. And if we're not finding that to be true, something drastic has gone wrong in our relationship with him. So to finish up today, this is why Paul is trying to get the Galatians to remember their first love and for them to come back to it. And we know that people have the propensity to forget. Here's a classic example. On September 1st, 1923, one of the most devastating earthquakes in history rocked Japan, and in one city, over 100,000 people were either killed or seriously maimed. But out of this inferno of human tragedy came a frantic plea to America for assistance. And our nation responded by sending entire fleets of supplies and food to that devastated nation. Right after that, Japan's emperor cabled the president with this promise, America, we will never forget. But just 18 years later, the Pacific sky over Pearl Harbor was buzzing with Japanese warplanes bombing and strafing our Navy forces. It was a horrendous and a savage and an attack that was completely unprovoked. Japan had forgotten. Let us not emulate them when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, that you would enable us to understand these great truths so this great bomb of joy and freedom would explode in us, breaking through the barriers of unbelief and of guilt and of fear that are keeping your glory from really affecting our lives as it should. So we ask that you would grant that we would know these things increasingly as time goes on, so that we could become like Jesus Christ, our hero, who rescued us from this present evil age. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also pray for the food today. Thank you for all the people that brought food. And just pray we would have a good time of fellowship. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.